In the American system of justice, we have a wonderful law, a wonderful way of doing it, but American justice declares that a man once found not guilty of a crime can never again be tried for that crime. It's the idea of double jeopardy is what they call it. So even if he were later to confess to the crime, he can in no way face criminal charges or criminal prosecution for that which has already been declared not guilty. And so when the judge makes the declaration of not guilty, he brings down the gavel, ends the trial. That then is a legal decree that cannot be altered. And at salvation, we are declared by God not guilty. And unlike our American system of justice, because it's only applies to one particular charge or whatever particular charges might have been brought up at that time, and so a criminal can later be brought up on other charges at another time. Unlike that, when we are declared not guilty, it is not just for a single charge or a small selection of sins. It's for all sin. When God says that we are not guilty, He is declaring us to be not guilty of our sin nature or any of the wicked deeds, words, attitudes, and desires that flow out of our being sinners. And the biblical word for this is that we are justified. And that word there, justification, is one of the biblical theological words. It's not used in our regular conversations very much, but it is a vital, vital truth, vital biblical truth that we need to understand. And so what justification is the legal declaration, the legal divine declaration of a person's righteousness. And so when you get saved, God, as judge of all, declares that you are righteous. And so in the court of heaven, God makes this declaration, a total declaration of your righteousness. He decrees that you are not guilty for anything, ever, no matter what. It's an absolute declaration of your righteousness. Now, before we go any further on justification, let's go to the passage before us. And I want you to keep that decree of righteousness, total righteousness, in mind as we read here Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. And we're picking up in the middle of a story, so let me give you a quick background here. After Paul's and Barnabas' first missionary journey, they had left the city of Antioch, gone into modern-day Turkey, preached the gospel. Many Gentiles believed they had gone back to Antioch. And sometime after their first missionary journey, Peter, the apostle, came from Jerusalem and other places where he had been to Antioch. And so that's what he's talking about. It's now, it's really a very pivotal time in church history. But Paul and Barnabas have come back from preaching the gospel in Turkey. Peter has come from Jerusalem and other places to the city of Antioch. And he says, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles." Peter did eat with the Gentiles. "But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation," or their hypocrisy. "But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. This whole passage, this whole section of Galatians, in fact, I would say the entirety of the book of Galatians is about justification. Now, we don't see the word show up until verse 16. But actually, where we start here, verse 11, the whole issue is about justification. It's actually not about who you eat with in the fullest sense of the term. But rather, it's about justification. So let's keep thinking about justification before we go back and dig into this passage. Because as I've already said, justification is God's declaration that you are righteous. It is a complete righteousness, not a partial righteousness. It is an entire, eternal righteousness. And so God's justification is more than a decree or declaration that gets put on some official, you know, heavenly courthouse form and filed in an official heavenly courthouse filing cabinet somewhere in the basement of the heavenly courthouse. That if you really want to go looking for it, they can find you an angelic clerk to go dig it up somewhere. It's not just a piece of paper that's filed away for later use. When God declares something, remember what He decrees becomes reality. Go back to Genesis 1 in your mind. Well, God spoke, and out of nothing came the universe. It was by the decree of God. God spoke, and out of darkness, light shone forth. God's decrees are those things which will come to pass. I mean, Ephesians chapter 1, I think, says it best and simplest for us for purposes today, that He works all things according to the counsel of His own will. Isaiah asks the question, who can make that crooked which God has made straight? Or who can make that straight which God has made crooked? The gist of what Isaiah is saying and what Ephesians is saying and what other places is saying is what God says is what happens. God's decrees are reality. And so we go to the prophecies of Scripture, for example. Things that we are still waiting to be fulfilled, but they are as certain as if they had already happened. God's promises are not maybes. They are definitelys. And when God declares a person righteous, He is not speaking a hopeful fiction that we hope and wish that one day will become true. When God declares a person righteous, that person becomes truly righteous. He is clothed in the righteousness of Christ. There are some wonderful, wonderful pictures here that I wish we had time to delve into. But when you are saved, God declares you to be righteous, and you are robed in, you are wrapped in the righteousness of Christ. But it's not just externally. He gives you a new heart, making you a new creature. So that now you are beginning to God begins the transformation of your person so that you will be righteous in behavior. That you'll be righteous in the here and now, that you will match that which you possess in heaven, which God has given you in heart, if you will, or in spirit, that your life and your body will flesh that out. And He has also given us the Holy Spirit as the certification that the person will be fully made righteous. He will be righteous in mind and body, as well as in heart and soul. And I know in our reality, in our day-to-day living, there's a disconnect, because I say we are righteous and you say, boy, you don't know me very well. I realize that, but there's a disconnect, because in our daily living we still carry around the corpse of this old man. We still are wrapped in this body of flesh, this which is under the bondage of death, that which still struggles and wars against sin. Yet this is just a temporary condition. This is going to be replaced, which fully matches that which God has done. And so justification is God's declaration that you are now righteous, and it results in your becoming righteous. And we are in that process, that in-between state. And so just as before there was nothing but the darkness of sin, and God speaks, He declares and decrees, and the light of righteousness springs forth. And this is what's at stake in Galatians chapter 2, is our justification, and particularly the means by which we become justified, the means by which we become righteous. And so what's going on here in Galatians 2, this is a biographical section of Paul as he has moved in the first part of this chapter from describing his relationships with the apostles. He's told them, look, basically, I had really essentially no contact with the apostles for the first 14 years of ministry. The gospel which I preached came from God. It came directly from Christ. It did not come from the apostles. It did not come from Peter. It did not come from James. It did not come from the church in Jerusalem. It came directly from Christ. And the second part of this section, Paul is showing now that, and he's really illustrating that he is in no way inferior to the apostles. He was not a messenger of the apostles. He was not an underling of the apostles. He was an apostle. And as we saw in the beginning of Galatians chapter 1, Paul is having to defend his apostleship. Not because he's concerned about his prerogatives and his position, but rather he's having to defend his apostleship to defend the gospel. Because if Paul is some sort of secondary or lower level apostle, then the Judaizers have a very strong case that the apostles, the real apostles, have sent them out with this other gospel. Paul is saying, no, the gospel I preach is the true gospel. I am an apostle. And he illustrates this. And also at the same time, I think he's showing the subtlety and the danger of the false teachers, the if you will, how convincing they were. And he does so with this conflict with Peter. And I think the events that happen here in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, take place between Paul and Barnabas' first missionary trip and the council in Jerusalem. If you remember a few weeks ago, we went back to Acts chapter 15 and we looked at this meeting in Jerusalem where they went and Paul and Barnabas and others from Antioch went down to Jerusalem, met with James, met with Peter, met with the elders of the church in Jerusalem, met with other apostles there, and they kind of hashed this matter out, and they got it settled in their own understanding. They if you will, settled it and proclaimed the settled truth to these other churches. And I think what's going on here in Galatians 2 happens before that council. Others disagree with me on that, and you may think it happens at another point, but I think they happened before that. I think, in fact, that they are the events that spurred the decision to send Paul and Barnabas down to Jerusalem to get this matter settled. So what has happened then? Just go back to verse 11. Peter's come to Antioch. He is there in Antioch. He's staying, and been obviously staying for a while. And while he was there in Antioch, he had regular and full fellowship with the Gentile believers. And so, I mean, because what he's talking about there is, we talk about withdrew and separated himself from them, is, you know, that he was, before that, he was in just complete fellowship. There were no limitations in his interactions with the Gentiles. And I think probably very specifically, and particularly, it dealt with the matter of just eat. Well, he says, verse 12, he did eat with the Gentiles. He would go and would share meals with them. They would, you know, share the table together, the church potluck. They would share what sometimes it was called love feast. At the church would have this big meal together as a church. It kind of helped the poor in the church, and if you will, gave them a really good meal for that weekend. But, you know, Peter would go to their homes and would eat with them there in their homes, and there's a full, unbroken, unlimited fellowship. And so go back just for a second to Acts chapter 10. I want to point out a couple things very quickly here. And if you're familiar with Acts chapter 10, it's the story of the conversion of Cornelius and those in his house. And this is an important story, an important event in the history of the church, because this is the first major conversion of non-Jews, of Gentiles. And it is through Peter that the gospel is preached in Cornelius' house. And Acts chapter 10 starts off telling us a little bit about Cornelius, and then it tells us about this vision that Peter had. He's on the top of the house praying. It's about lunchtime, and he is there while lunch is cooking downstairs. Peter's on the top of the house praying, and while he's praying, he has this vision. He sees this sheet come down, this huge cloth that's full of all kinds of animals. You know, specifically, most importantly, unclean animals. So there's lobster in there, there's pigs in there, there's other they're unclean animals, maybe there's a rabbit or two in there. All of these things that the Jews are not allowed to eat. And Peter sees this vision. He hears a voice from heaven say, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter said, "No, Lord. I can't. These are unclean. I've never eaten anything that's unclean." And this happens three times. What God tells him after that, God says, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." Or don't call, if God has cleansed it, don't you call it unclean. And that happens three times. And the sheet is taken back up, and Peter's pondering what this means when he gets a messenger. The messenger arrives from Cornelius. So Peter ends up going to Cornelius' house. He goes in to Cornelius' house, and he says in verse 28 of Acts chapter 10, he said unto them, "Ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is to keep company or come unto one of another nation." So Peter tells him, "You know, you Gentiles know, it is against our traditions and our laws as Jews for a Jew to come into the house with, to eat a meal with, to spend a night in their home with a Gentile. This is forbidden." And so this is what the background is. Of all that's going on in Galatians 2 is the Jews did not enter into this kind of fellowship with Gentiles. And just to show you how far they took this, when a Jew would travel out of Jewish territories, when he would go into the Gentile regions, and then when he would return home, he would stop at the border and knock the Gentile dirt off his shoes, lest he carried it into Judea and pollute the pure dirt of Israel. This is how far they took this. There was we would call it a racism, and it was. There's a strong national prejudice against all other nations, and it was encoded in their religious tradition, not in the Old Testament law, don't misunderstand that, but in their traditions that they added to the law. And so in Acts 10:28, Peter's saying, he's telling them, you know, this is, we don't do this. This is against generations of teaching. But verse 28 in the middle there, God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. He says, God's teaching me otherwise now. I'm starting to realize things are changing here. And Peter goes on and preaches the gospel. These Gentile believers are saved. Peter baptizes them. Then he goes back in Acts chapter 11 to Jerusalem. And when he gets there, there were those of this, probably this early group of Judaizers, but there were many of these Jews that heard about what had happened, and they kind of chided Peter for going and eating with the Gentiles, for spending the night in Cornelius' house, for fellowshipping with them, and acting like they were just as good as Jews. And so Peter tells them of what God had done, and Peter's realizing that God is working to save the Gentiles, just as he's working to save the Jew. And there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. And so he comes to Antioch, and that's how he's acting. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. He's practicing this out so that as he's there in the church, there's full fellowship. But then these ones came from James, verse 12, certain that came from James. These are ones that came from the church in Jerusalem. They claim to have been sent out from James, the pastor of the church, and they came, and it's very possible that they actually were sent by James. Now, if you want further information, you can ask somebody that was in Sunday school. We developed this a little bit in Sunday school. But it's possible that these were sent from James, but I highly doubt that James knew what they were preaching or authorized the message that they were preaching, because these Judaizers, these ones that came to Antioch teaching that Gentiles had to keep the law of Moses to really be saved. So when these Judaizers came to Antioch, Peter broke off his fellowship with the Gentiles. He began to withdraw himself and separated himself from them because he feared these Jews. Now, I don't think that Peter feared they were going to do violence to him or throw him in prison. I think he was more afraid of the opinion that, you know, they would be a loss, a lowering of himself and their opinion, that they would lose esteem for him. I think Peter is motivated by those personal considerations at this point, not gospel considerations. And I certainly don't think Peter realized the impact that his actions would and did have on the Gentile believers. And the point of this section, it's really not to describe Christian fellowship, but I need to make a couple comments here to help us see what's going on. Because as Christians, and particularly Christians that are in the same church body, our fellowship together and the restriction of our fellowship together says something. And it says something about the gospel. And really the way that Christians fellowship together, there is a kind of fellowship that we have as believers. There are aspects of fellowship that we share together that only exist between Christians. And maybe the easiest illustration of this is communion. We gather together around the Lord's table and we share in a fellowship together there that we cannot share with those who are not saved. And there's more than that, but that's just an easy example. There are aspects of our relationships that do not exist in any other relationship. And so when we now refuse to extend Christian fellowship to an individual, we are making a statement. We are making a statement, I think, at two areas. We're making a statement about the gospel they have believed, or the credibility of their testimony. So if somebody comes in and says, I'm saved, I say, how do you know you're saved? Well, I was baptized. I'm going to say, no, you cannot be a member of this church. And I'm going to say that because I'm going to say the gospel you believe is not the gospel. Somebody comes in the church, maybe is a member, and begins to live a life of wicked sin. We're going to go through a process we call church discipline. And if they do not repent of that sin, at some point in that process, we are going to say, you are no longer a member. We are going to remove our Christian fellowship from you, because now you have a profession of salvation, but you are living a life that really undermines and denies your testimony of salvation. Essentially what we're saying is your salvation, your testimony is no longer believable. It's no longer credible. We're not saying, I do want to be careful, we're not going so far as saying we know you're not saved. But we are certainly saying you're living a life that indicates you're probably not saved. We're going to call you to repent and believe and be saved. And so there's a level of Christian fellowship here. And so when we refuse Christian fellowship, we're making a statement. And what Peter is doing is withdrawing fellowship. It's not just he suddenly decided he doesn't like bacon sandwiches anymore. It's not just, and it's more going on than Peter saying, you know, I really am not, I'm not, I don't like the way that, you know, the Gentile recipes. You know, there's just way too many casseroles. And we need some good Jewish recipes here. I need some roast lamb. It's more than that. His withdrawing is making a statement about these Gentiles. And so really the statement that he is making is, you Gentiles are not fully a part of the church because you're not fully Christian. You're wrong somewhere. And in the context of what's going on here, the issue is, his statement he is making by his actions is, your gospel is not the real gospel. Your gospel is lacking. What you believed is not quite enough. Now, again, I don't think Peter realized all of this. I would say that very confidently. Peter did not realize all the effects of what he was doing. But as we read through what Paul says here, we see that this is what's really going on. And this is what's really at stake. And so Paul recognized the effect on the Gentiles. Paul recognized the effect on the gospel, and he rebuked Peter. He stood in front of them all, whoever it was that was affected by this. I mean, this is a very public rebuke, and he's asking Peter, and he says there in verse 14, "When I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel." I mean, do you see what Paul saw? Paul saw that Peter was no longer walking straight in the gospel. That's why I said this is not a matter of table habits and who your friends are. This is a gospel matter that's at stake here. Paul recognizes that Peter has turned aside, is now walking a path that has deviated from the gospel. And he was being hypocritical. The word there, the King James word, is dissembling. And it means hypocrisy. But it has an emphasis on it. And I think I like the word because it really has an emphasis on this hypocrisy, but that is a misleading, a deceptive hypocrisy. And what Peter is doing there is he is false motives that he's begun to take these actions contrary to what he really believes, and for a false show of piety, he stops eating with the Gentiles He begins to withdraw himself. He begins to put on this facade. He begins to play act, really. He doesn't believe that it's wrong for him to eat with the Gentiles, but because he's afraid of these Jews and he wants to retain his standing in their eyes, he puts on this show of acting separated so that they will see him and still esteem him. And that's hypocrisy. He falls into the fear of man, and in doing so, greatly compromises the gospel. And Paul thus rebukes him. And so he says, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Gentiles? So he asked Peter, so Peter, if you who are a Jew, if you once lived under the tradition of the Jews and then turned from those traditions, why would you now require the Gentiles to do that which you have forsaken? Peter, why are you acting like the Gentiles have to do what you weren't doing? And that's really it. Why are you acting like this? And then he says in verse 15, it's a little bit of odd wording, but he says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. The Jews had all kinds of names for the Gentiles. Some of them were most unkind. This one was probably one of the more common ones, but they just called them sinners. As opposed to the Jews who, because they were the descendants of Abraham, because they had been given the law, because they were basically keepers of the law, the Jews were righteous. Those who did not keep the law, all the Gentiles, they were sinners. So, Paul's not saying that he and Peter were not sinners. Don't read it as that. He's using a familiar phrase, what we call colloquialism. He's using this idiom for the Gentiles, and he uses it to reinforce his point, because he says we are Jews. We're not sinners like the Gentiles. We imagined ourselves to be righteous, and we, who previously thought we were righteous because we kept the law of God, have now realized that we are righteous by believing Jesus without the works of the law. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. This is the cornerstone of this book. This is the thing Paul is defending. This is what it's all about right here. And what he says is, we that thought we were righteous know that we're not made righteous by keeping the law. We know that we are made righteous by the faith of Jesus. And so we have believed in Jesus so that we can be made righteous by faith. And just in case you missed the point, not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law will no flesh be justified. Just like the Gentiles, the Jews are sinners. Just like the Gentiles, no amount of law-keeping could save them. And so what Paul is saying is, if righteousness comes without the law, why would Peter act as if keeping the law was necessary for full salvation? You see, here's where all the implications really are pulled out. Peter, by withdrawing from the Gentiles, is saying, you're not fully Christian. You're off somewhere. And where you're off is on this matter of what these Jews, these Judaizers, are preaching. You've got to keep the law to really be saved. Again, Peter never said that, but by his actions, that's what he was teaching. And Paul is saying, and he reminds Peter what Peter knows. The law has no part in salvation, so why act like it does? Why imply it? Why, by your actions, show that it does? This is what Peter is doing, is communicating to them and to everybody else that no one could be truly Christian without keeping the law of Moses. And so let me remind us again. This directly applies to us as we think about our own Christian relationships, who we extend and who we refuse Christian fellowship to says much about the gospel we believe. How we fellowship together as believers and who we limit that fellowship to says much about our gospel. And so here we see verse 16, these cornerstone truths on which all our faith stands. If this verse is true, then our salvation is all of Christ and nothing of ourselves. If this verse is true, then our salvation is certain because of the power and the promise of God. If this verse is not true, then we have no hope of being saved. If this verse is not true, we are left to our own efforts and our own wisdom to attempt to save ourselves. So as you may imagine, you can be righteous enough, you may not. You may believe the Bible, or if it is unreliable in one part, you may rightly conclude that it is unreliable in all. And if justification is by your own effort, you can never do enough to save yourself. If justification is by some means other than what the Bible says, you can never know how to be saved. Really, this verse and these truths, this is all our faith hangs on it. If the Bible is not clear on how to be saved, then the Buddhist method is as good as the Confucian's method. If the Bible is not clear on how to be saved, then the Catholic's method is as good as the Branch Davidian's method. They're all the same. We never will know because the Bible's not clear and the Bible's not reliable. And if this verse is not true, we have no hope of salvation. We'll never figure it out. And if we do figure it out, we won't know we figured it out. Scriptures is plain. Righteousness only comes through faith, not by the works of the law. I said this a couple weeks ago, but let me say it again. If keeping the law of Moses, you know, this thing that God wrote in stone, God gave to the Israelites through the prophets, that God had them put in the Ark of the Covenant so they wouldn't lose it. This law, if keeping God's law given to Moses will not make you righteous, how will anything else we do make us righteous? If worshiping God alone and honoring your father and mother will not make you righteous, how will attending church and dropping some money in the offering plate make you righteous? If keeping the Ten Commandments will not make you righteous, how will being a generally good person who does nice things for elderly people every once in a while make you righteous? This, if you can't be righteous by keeping God's law, how are you going to be righteous by keeping your own rules? I mean, not to mention the fact that we don't even keep our own rules perfectly. Whatever your law is, you set up your law, you're still going to break your own law. We are sinners. Fully and completely. And there is no hope. Because, I mean, he says again, the end of verse 16, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. We read earlier in Romans chapter 3 that it's by the law that comes the knowledge of sin. The law pronounces us all guilty so that every mouth is stopped. You know what the law does? It says you better not say anything, because if you open your mouth, you're just going to make it worse. Guilty. 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 That's all the law does. Righteousness comes by faith of Jesus. Righteousness comes when we believe that God, Jesus, is God who was born as a man. We believe that Jesus is the only Savior promised by God. Righteousness comes when we believe that Jesus paid the punishment of your sin on the cross. Righteousness comes when you believe that Jesus died, paying the wages of sin, and 3 days later was raised to life again. Righteousness comes when we believe that Jesus is the author and the finisher of your faith. When you believe that He alone is all that you need for eternal life. When you believe that He alone is all that is necessary for salvation. When you by faith believe Jesus, you receive the work that Jesus has fully accomplished, and then God declares you are righteous. To go a little bit farther with that, and Paul says later in the next chapter, that if you are trying to be righteous by keeping any part of the law, you have to keep the whole law. And so the issue in Galatians was this matter of circumcision. If you think that's going to make you righteous because that's what the law says, it's not just that one thing, it's the whole law. If you're going to be righteous by keeping the law, it's a package deal. It's all of it. And James says, to bring this home into our minds further, if you keep the whole law and you offend one point, you always worship on the Sabbath. You always worship God alone. You never take the name of the Lord in vain. I don't remember where my numbers were. I'm off somewhere. But you honor your father and mother. You never lust after anything that's not yours. You tell a little lie about your neighbor, you've broken the whole law. It's impossible. Justification only comes by faith. Christ, and that song we sang there, the last song we sang, Christ is the fulfillment of the law. He is righteous. And when we cry out to Him, His perfect righteousness is poured out on us. And God says, you are righteous. This is the precious truth to which we cling. This is our hope of salvation. And these are not just precious truths that we all love. These are precious truths that are probably the most contested truths in the world today. This is at stake in the very beginning of the church. It continues to be probably the single greatest hang-up for many to ever be saved, is this matter that it's all by faith and none of your own work. These are truths that we must vigorously, urgently, constantly proclaim and defend. And they must be the truths that comfort our soul, because our salvation is complete in Christ.